You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
I'm extremely happy to be back here. I think it's about 5 years, we were saying. And before I go any further, I've just forgotten completely the time you asked me to finish by. 11:30. I always ask that of the senior pastor. I take no notice of it, but it makes him feel good, you know? I'm very happy to be here. It was really good to be with the men yesterday. I really appreciate your giving me the pulpit, Graham. I acknowledge that that's really important, and I really thank you for that. Chris, for your hospitality over the weekend and staying. Great honour being able to sit there at dinner last night with Hal and Jill. I think you're so blessed in this church, you know, to have both Graham as your senior pastor and with his great vision and, of course, the founding vision of Hal and his leadership. So I just want to acknowledge that. Now, Graham told me yesterday after I'd spoken to the men, he said, you just blew away 9 months of theological training that I've given everybody because I always thought that you went from follower to fan because a fan had more passion. But he told me, no, we've been spending 9 months telling people to go in the other way. So just so I don't cause some deep theological error again this morning, let's pray. Father, we just do pray, Father, that as we tackle these weighty issues, that what I say will be absolutely of you, Father. And I just pray that anything that is not of you will be forgotten. So we just pray you be with us, that you guide us, you give us a sermon in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Graham tells me that I'm a primer for next week. You know, I always thought a primer was something to do with painting. But I will be trying to, as he said, trying to give you an idea of the environment in which we are at the moment, and particularly our Christian brothers and sisters are. And also, just think for a moment about the environment that we're in Australia as Christians as well. Since moving from the managing director's role up to the deputy chairman, I've been going around the world trying to link us up with people and get a feel for people who are involved with freedom of religion. Because freedom of religion is under threat, not only where we see it so graphically in the Middle East and places like that, but it's also right around the world in the West too. And I'm sure you're aware of that, but I think we just need to sit down and think about it for a moment. So my purpose is really to alert you to the need as you go into Solidarity Sunday, and also encourage you with some resolve to look past Solidarity Sunday and to do something about this. Because we all have the power to do something about this through the power that comes through Christ living in us. Now, one reason that we need to sit here and think about that is we are, without doubt, the lucky country. We really are. We are blessed, you know. It is so peaceful here compared to other parts of the world. And I've certainly noticed this myself when I realise how little we as Australians really understand the sacrifice of our servicemen through the years. And the reason is that just about every other country in the world has seen those servicemen fight on their own land. So they've felt it. They've been part of it. They've shared the sacrifice. We've tended, and we have, just shot them out overseas. They go and fight over there. We all keep going on with what we were doing before back here in Australia, and remember them on Anzac Day. But for those of you, and I'm sure there are many, who have been to some of those overseas war cemeteries, perhaps stood in the fields of crosses in places like France, if you've been, as I have, been fortunate enough to been in Damascus in a very small Commonwealth war grave and to be there for an Anzac Day service, just 20 of us, and the mosque blasting away in the background, you know. But you realise the isolation, you know, the commitment, the sacrifice of these young fellows buried there in that small, isolated gravesite. And so I'm going to call you today to try to get that sort of empathy with the thing, with the people overseas, our brothers and sisters, right, who similarly, we simply can't imagine what they're going for because we don't see it every day. We're not familiar with it. But we need to bridge this gap. Now, before I do that, as Graham said, I had a large part of my service, about 11 years, was directly in counterterrorism, and I've also served in the Middle East. And I thought for Hell's value, given the fact that he, being a soldier and served in the Middle East, I thought I'd just explain before I did anything else a couple of differences between his day serving in the Middle East and mine. You see, there's a picture here, Hell, of me in the Middle East, just about to go off to operations. And unlike you, when you would have gone off to operations, you had a weapon over your shoulder. I've got a picnic box because I'm working with the UN. and as I went off into operations, I went there with a picnic box. Now, also, there weren't many military crosses you could win going on a picnic. And so we had to make up our own citation, and this was our cooking citation, as we called it. We called it the cooking and looking citation because we didn't want to think people to think we weren't doing anything. But you'll find that in that citation there are the words, "No MiG jets or phantoms have tempted him to abandon the field kitchen or kettles." So this is a different war. But in the UN, we were up on the area between in the Golan Heights between obviously Israel and Syria. And that particular observation post surveils right down over the Golan Heights. And we're also in Lebanon, where really nothing has changed. And that was a long time ago I was there. It was 1980, but nothing has changed there in Lebanon today. Also, I'm sure like Hal and, of course, legions of Australian servicemen who go to the Middle East, and it's very much reflected in the letters that came out of our First World War soldiers. We were in the middle of where Christ had been, you know, Christian history, in the middle of it. And that's the souk in Damascus, and right down the end of that is the street called Straight, and right down the end of that, of course, is the place of Paul's conversion. So it was an amazing place to be in so many ways. But, as we all know, there's no picnic in the Middle East now for Christians, and it's a very different place. And as I just throw up these three images, right, I think it's very important for us to be able to connect to these three images. They're very sad images because the one on the left there is a centuries-old monastery in Mosul that Graham mentioned. It's been there for centuries, a Christian occupied by a Christian order, now driven out. And I understand might have been converted to a mosque. While not in the Middle East, but certainly in the area, all right, you see there some of the mothers who had lost their daughters to Islamist terrorism in Nigeria as those girls were kidnapped from a school by Islamist terrorists. You can see there, you know, a terrible scene. I understand that we're getting to the point in Western society where we're becoming quite detached from the pain of people. I understand, I haven't seen it just recently, I did see it the last couple of days, but 2 days ago. But, you know, the press was sitting up there above the city of Cobain, just watching it like it, in some detached manner, watching each shell fall, not realising or not thinking that every shell that falls kills somebody, maims somebody, disfigures somebody for life. This is real. There are people involved. These are people being shot. This is mothers crying for their children. Every one of those fellows being shot is somebody's son. They may be a husband. They might be a father. And we've got to start to be able to bridge the gap and relate to the faces that we see here, the lives that we see. The extent of Islamist terrorism against Christians in particular is incredible. Words and figures don't carry it to me nearly as much as those pictures when we think about those pictures. But we have people estimate up to 100,000 Christians per year die for their faith. Up to 100,000 die for their faith, mainly at the hand of Islamic extremists. 80% of the violent acts against people for religious reasons are against Christians in the world. And yet Christians make up just 33% of the world's faiths, but receive 80% of the violent actions against them. So while it's a bit hard, a bit tough, I hope you'll all join me in thinking about what we're thinking about today as something against people and against your and my Christian brothers and sisters. As I said, most of the terrorism is against Christians, and it does come from Islamist terrorists or Islamist regimes. The top 10 countries that where Christians are persecuted, 9 of them are Islamic states, 9 of them. So there's a common thread here for persecution against Christians, and it is Islam, and we can't deny it. People talk about, but there's a peaceful majority in Muslim countries. There's a peaceful majority amongst Muslim people. And of course there is, no doubt about that. But I saw a very good panel discussion out of the Heritage Foundation in the US, where a Islamic girl came into a discussion, was at the back of it, and asked a question and was really having a go at the panellists who had been assembled after the attack on the US consul in Libya and the killing of the consul there, or the consul general there, and a number of other people. And she was saying, you know, why are you even holding this meeting, you know? Don't you realise that most Muslim people are peaceful? And I heard the best answer to this I've ever heard. This woman said, yes. She said, I'm glad you've asked this question. But she said, peaceful majorities are irrelevant. She said it wasn't, there was without doubt a peaceful majority in Germany as Germany went across Europe and committed all the atrocities it did, including, I think, 20 million people killed in gas chambers and concentration camps, including 6 million Jews. But the peaceful majority were irrelevant. It didn't stop it. There was doubtless a peaceful majority of Japanese as the Japanese army came down through Asia and committed the most atrocious atrocities. But the peaceful majority didn't stop it. There was probably a peaceful majority in the communist states that killed people, estimate somewhere between 80 and 100 million people in the 21st century. But the peaceful majority didn't stop it. So peaceful majorities are irrelevant. And unfortunately, it's true. And unfortunately, it's not the peaceful majority who grab hold of the ideology and the ideological bent that we're going to discuss today. There was an article in the paper just this week, and I'd really encourage you to grab it if you haven't. It was in The Australian, and it was written by a fellow who's a Pakistani. And he's Australian, but he's Pakistani born. And his name is Tanveer Ahmad, and I'm told he was an SBS journalist. I didn't know of him previously. But he wrote an article, an opinion piece, and it's called Muslims Must Face Up to the Troubling Aspects of Islam. This thing nobody wants to talk about. That you can't talk about this terrorism and not say that the common denominator, Islam, has something to do with it. And he said in his in it, as he's trying to explain the beheadings, he said perhaps the more likely argument is that these impressionable Muslims understand the beheadings to be commanded by sacred texts that are the way the unbelieving masses will indeed be conquered by Islam. This is a fellow born in Pakistan, lived in Pakistan, understands the culture. Of course, it's not the first time that this sort of idea has been there. It's been around for years. Right, and this is just one of 109 verses in the Quran which call Muslims to war with unbelievers and kill them wherever you find them and turn them out of where they have turned you out. And al-fitna, disbelief, is worse than killing. So it's worse that they are disbelieve or they're unbelievers than to kill them. As I say, just one of 109. We could go on forever with this. In April last year, I went to Lebanon, and I was taken over there by the Barnabas Fund, and I won't go into a lot of detail, but I met with a whole lot of people out of Syria. And at that time, the problems there were really just beginning. I think there were only about 1 million refugees at that stage, only. And already the tales of Christians being persecuted in the north of the country in particular were just terrible. One woman who was there told the story of a friend of hers who was trapped. People in the north at that stage were trapped. They couldn't get down to the south. And, of course, the Islamists were driving out the Christians. And this woman had managed to get on a mobile hookup with this friend of hers. And the friend said, I think I'm going to commit suicide. She said, I think I'll commit suicide. She said, because I've already had so many of my friends raped, I couldn't stand that. So this young girl faced with suicide. Whether she did or not, I don't know. Terrible stories of even elderly people being driven out of their homes, particularly in the extremes you saw there of the winter and summer that they get in the Middle East, in Syria, in Iraq, almost a death sentence. Okay. Churches desecrated. Right? But of course, really, when we think of the people, as I tried to encourage you to before, probably the least of our problems. So why is this, that there's this difference in Islam, this difference between Islam and what the Christian faith would cause its followers to do? Well, in Islam, there is no Jesus. There is no Jesus who went to the cross and died for his followers' sins. There's a warrior who fought to expand his religion, who took Christian and Jewish settlements in those days by the sword and forced them to convert. And unfortunately, those who came after him went even more extreme. But very importantly, there is no justification by faith in the Quran. Allah weighs the good and bad works of those Islamics. They can't just go to the cross and lay down their sins and be justified. And if you think about the fact that in the West at the moment, the thing we're probably most worried about, or certainly security people are worried about, is homegrown terrorists. And I want you to think for a moment that if you're a young Muslim fellow who's either come out to Australia with your family, or you've been born in Australia to a Muslim family, and you find that religion totally anachronistic, just doesn't fit into modern society, and so you shoot off and do all the things that so many in the West do, get into drugs, get into all the wrong things, and then all of a sudden you have a God moment. All of a sudden you want to become more pious. If you're there with a religion that weighs your good and your bad, and that's the only way you can get to heaven, it's very easy for an extremist imam to suggest to you that you've got no hope with the good and the bad. You might walk out of here and be hit by a bus. You've got years to go to redress the good and the bad. But there's one way you can go to heaven guaranteed, and that is to be a jihadist. That is to kill infidels. Very easy to bring someone who's wanting to be more pious and his sense of his balance of good and bad is on the wrong end of the scale to be an extremist, to be a jihadist. So there's a critical flaw in this Islamic doctrine, which is easily exploited by those who want to take people the wrong way. Again, this Tanvir Ahmed said in his article, and he's right, that Islam is primarily a religion of conquest, not what Christianity is. And once again, this has been around for years, and this from a fellow who was fundamental in starting he was one of the originators of the Pakistani fundamentalist movement. And he says, Islam is not a normal religion. Other religions Like other religions in the world, the Muslim nations are not like normal nations. Muslim nations are very special because they have a command from Allah to rule the entire world and to be over every nation. Notice it's not, as Christians would say, that we want Christ to be over every nation. Okay? But they see that Muslim nations are called to be above every nation. That's really different. What's your response when you're faced with that? It's conquest, as Tenvir Ahmed says. And of course, it's true in the Middle East now, this formation of the caliphate, and that's out of date now that Cobain has fallen. But this is expanding an area which will be an Islamic state, which will be ruled in the way that the Islamics believe Islamic state should be ruled, by the church on top, government below it. And of course, throughout history, they've believed this. This is the world as it was in and the extent of the Islamic caliphate up to 750. And in my reading of history, this expanded even further, particularly those islands that are in the Mediterranean. Nearly all of them were taken by Islam. And when they were taken, there were terrible atrocities committed. In Syracuse, slaughter that would have been equivalent in its day of the rape of Nanking in World War II. In Genoa, Genoa raided and all the women and girls taken from the city. People wonder why there was a crusade. For 400 years, the northern Christian nations watched this and then finally responded. They were responding to what we see in Mosul and ISIL today. We shouldn't be surprised that they responded. And then, of course, there are those who fantasise that this is the caliphate. And those that fantasise even further and say, well, Muslim traders came to Australian northern shores first, really Australia should be part of the caliphate. There's no end to the extremist claims for the caliphate. And Islam is a religion of conquest. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by any of this. And I'm going to be a bit light on scripture because of the task that that Graham has set me, and that is to give you the advantage of my travelling around the world looking at this situation of religious freedom and particularly the situation of those in the Middle East. But this is one piece of scripture that I think is really relevant for us to just dwell on for a moment. We shouldn't be surprised when John says to us in this verse, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things." Now, of course, this is written in reference to the Jews. They were going to be thrown out of the Jewish synagogue, right? Christians thrown out of the Jewish synagogue. That there were people among the Jews who would want to kill them. But if we just transport this to our modern times, we shouldn't be surprised that Islam has a spiritual objection to Christians. And we can see there that there are people in Islamic extremists who see Christians as someone to be killed in order to get the honour of Allah, to honour Allah. Chief of the army, Peter Lay, said, and I'm sorry that this is not a very good copy. I've got a really Mickey Mouse printer. But he said, and it was shown on the Australian, right across the banner headline of the Australian, "We will fight Islam for 100 years." And he said this as a professional soldier. He said, "Australia is involved in the early stages of a war which is likely to last for the rest of the century." The words from which that banner headline was drawn. At the moment, the focus on the radicals is against the near enemy. We in the West are the far enemy. We have to realise here that in a spiritual battle, if we think about the fact that it's Satan who's driving the spiritual battle, that of course Satan will be looking at the far battle or far enemy already. And Satan will be trying to reduce the effectiveness of Christianity as an opponent of his objectives through Islam and through all the other means that he wages war against Christ and his purposes. I believe that a lot of the limiting of Christianity in the West, and what I've seen as I've gone to England, and I'm sure you see every day as well in the reports that come out of these places, I went to England, it almost seems England's lost to Christianity. I went to America and there's a fight back, and I'll tell you a little bit about it, but it's under a lot of pressure. And we shouldn't be surprised, because Islam is only one of the deceptions that's used by the devil. We have our own deceptions, and usually they're deceptions which are run by people who have agendas for abortion, have agendas through pushing the porn and the sex industry, have agendas through the homosexual agendas. We have some perhaps credible prophets, even than Islam has, in people like Shirley MacLaine. But I show you this because it's pretty representative of the sort of philosophy that's been peddled in the West and adopted against Christianity. Is Shirley MacLaine, each soul is its own God. You must never worship anyone or anything other than self. For you are God. To love self is to love God. Shirley MacLaine, one of our celebrities. I think she's lost more than the good looks there. She's lost some marbles too. But as a result of this sort of philosophy, as a result of this anti-Christian movement that's spreading through the West, we see all these ridiculous cases that you've seen come out of places like the US as well. Cake makers taken to court for the fact that they won't do a cake, Christian cake makers won't do a cake for a homosexual marriage. Where's religious freedom when they can't object to that? We have photographers, of course, and I know you're all probably aware of the case, you know, who again in the same way were asked to, or this lady was asked to act as a photographer at the wedding of two lesbians, and she objected. She said, look, I'll go out and find someone to do it for you, and she did, and they were quite happy with it, I'm told, from people who know the case in the US. They were quite happy with the result from the person that this girl recommended to them. But the homosexual lobby got onto her and said, hey, you're letting the side down. You've got to take these people to court. Got onto the two lesbians. And as a result of that, she was taken to court, and she was a single mother, or is a single mother. She had a business that was, you know, only just profitable, and I think it's caused her to go broke. Perhaps even more frightening to me was the case in Canada where, because one of the Christian universities has as part of its charter, and I understand it's something that all the students sign, just one of the things it has there is that they believe the marriage is between a man and a woman. The legal fraternity and its executive body will not admit people into law, even though they've graduated from this university, will not admit them into law because of this. They attended this university. Now, that's really frightening. And they're just a few of the examples. That one's still being fought. I'm not sure where it's at the moment. But there are good stories coming out of the United States. There's been two cases that have been fought just recently by a group that I was so encouraged to see. A group called the Alliance Defending Freedom. It's a huge Christian legal company or legal firm. And this was set up on the great vision James Dobson and Bill Bright, right? And three other Americans who didn't mean anything to me. But these fellows 20 years ago said, Christians are going to be fighting for religious freedom in 20 years' time, and they set this thing up. And now this company is starting to win cases. The Obama administration had directed that all companies must provide health care for their employees, and that health care must include the health care for abortion, for abortificants, all this sort of thing. And these two Christian companies said, no, not us. When I say Christian companies, they were out there in the marketplace, but they're owned by Christians and Christian families. And so the government said, I understand that, you're going to pay $25,000 a month for a fine for not doing this. And so they took it to their Supreme Court, like our High Court, and this Alliance Defending Freedom plus another organisation managed to win the cases and won them with a very important precedent set that even a company, if it's what they call closely held, right, in this case defined as owned by Christians, right, could have religious freedom. That's a really important precedent. Same time in the month before, they won another case where I think it was 13 American states had laws which said that you couldn't picket within 35 feet of an abortion clinic. They took this to the Supreme Court, in their case, our High Court again, and again they won it. You know? And the very important precedent that was set in this, in the finding of the court, was that a sidewalk, as they call them over there, is a place of free speech. Okay? Very important things. So there's a fight back, you know, in America. And what amazed me, and what I'd like you to, one of the things I'd like you to take away with you today as we consider the fact that we are in a spiritual battle, that the devil is trying to constrict the church. And one of the ways he'll do it is through our religious freedom. One of the things I want you to take away with you is that in talking to people over there, two words that came up continually as I spoke to people were people saying to me, you know, it just amazes us. When we showed up, we started winning. When we showed up, I can't tell you how many times those two words came up in conversations with people. And we've got to start showing up, you know. And we shouldn't be surprised that when we show up, that we'll win many of these cases. We may not win every case, but we'll win the war if we show up. Why? Because we're reliant on the power of Christ, not our power. He just requires us to show up. We've got to, though, not only just show up. We've got to show up with faith, and we've got to show up, and we've got to be ready. Right? We're aware, of course, in Ephesians 6, I'm sure, of how we're told we are in a spiritual battle. And I want to just read this introduction, really, it is, to that section. And I want to really encourage all of you, if you're not familiar with it, to go through and read what all the equipping, all the weapons are that you've got to get ready in this spiritual battle. Time doesn't allow me to go through them now. But let's just read this part. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You see, it's interesting when we're preparing soldiers for battle, right? We prepare them with the tools, the skills, right, that this passage goes on to talk about or use as an analogy. But you know, more important than those skills is preparing their heart. Napoleon said 10 to 1 is the advantage of troops with high morale, with a good heart. 10 to 1. So the most important thing is to prepare the heart, you know. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, we're talking here to a large degree about courage, aren't we? To stand, to be strong, as these verses say. In Australia, we like to think we salute courage, but I really think we've become a spectator to it in the church. We honour people who win a military cross, quite rightly. We honour people who win Victoria Crosses in the army more recently in Afghanistan. Every Anzac Day, we go there and we honour people who serve the country, and we do it in recognition of the commitment and sacrifice, but their courage as much as anything else. In the church particularly, we should know, if we know our church history at all, that it's men of courage who changed the world for Christ, allowing Christ to work through them, through their courage to first stand. And yet we seem to have forgotten it. There's a real reluctance in the church to show courage. A very prominent man, I won't name him because I'm not here to besmirch anybody, but a very prominent man, Christian man that you'd all know if I said his voice, once said at one of our conferences, he said, "The church should not say anything which might cause it to be perceived negatively." I had another pastor say to me once, a very senior pastor of a very big church, he said, "We don't preach anything negative. We don't preach against anything here." "My goodness me," I said, "how would Wilberforce have gone in your church?" Honestly. And on the matter of, not to say anything that might have the church perceived negatively. Martin Luther King, I was just over in Georgia. I went to the museum they put there in honour of him. Martin Luther King, who caused the equal rights for the Negro population in America. Martin Luther King preached or gave his speeches mainly from the pulpit of a Baptist church. All his speeches pretty well were laced with scripture. His motivation was Christ. And yet they shot him. The world felt pretty negatively about him. Bonhoeffer, the only man really to stand against a church in Germany, which as the Nazis came into power decided it would side with the Nazis. It changed from being the Lutheran church to the Reich Church or Reichskirche. It flew Nazi banners in its churches. At its annual assembly, 80% of its people wore brown shirts. And Bonhoeffer stood almost alone to say, "This is wrong." And they hung him. They felt pretty negatively about Bonhoeffer, because the truth is an offence to the world. Wilberforce, hounded almost to death for standing up against slavery over 40 years. And what of the apostles? We believe by tradition that all of them were martyred except John. The world felt pretty negatively about them. And what of Christ himself? What did they say of Christ? They said, "Crucify him. Crucify him, crucify him." They felt negatively about Christ because the world rejects truth. Having said all this, though, I want to offer a caution. I'd hate you to go out of here and think that I want you to go out like Islamic terrorists, but for Christ, because Christ is different. Christ's spirit is different, right? I want to show you something which some of you will be surprised at. I was actually wrestling personally with trying to forgive someone who had really betrayed us and betrayed my trust. And I found it very difficult. I was just at night dreaming about this bloke. No good. And I'd gone up to see someone in hospital who was one of our prayer warriors, and he was sick at the time, obviously, and he was reading this book, I Shall Not Hate. I said, mate, you've got to give me that book. As soon as you finish reading it. Assure me it was a Christian book. And I got it and I read it, and it's not a Christian book. It's not written by a Christian. It is written by a Muslim. It's written by a Palestinian who is the only Palestinian to work, or was at the stage this book was written, just a few years ago, the only Palestinian doctor to work in an Israeli hospital. And he daily goes over from Gaza into this hospital. And during one of the fights between Israel and the PLO in Gaza, an Israeli tank was positioned outside his house. They weren't too worried about it. He assumed that the Israelis knew his house. And I don't know for what reason these sorts of things happen in war. People can't control war, really. But his family had all gone up to bed, and for some reason the tank traversed its gun and fired a round into the room in which his three daughters were asleep and killed them. And this bloke wrote a book, I Shall Not Hate. Now, I tell you this to tell you that for all I've said about Islam and the fact that it is a deception, Christ loves these people who are deceived. He loves these people who are deceived. And the fact that they are deceived by this thing doesn't stop many of them being good people. So our fight is not with the people. Our fight is with the deception. That's where our fight is. I just want to finally say to you as you head into next week that we in the church have to cast off this lack of courage. If the things that we're seeing happening in the Middle East don't end up becoming things that happen here, not this year, not probably in 50 years, maybe not in 100 years, but at some stage into the future. We have to, and I really encourage you to have the courage to identify and expose evil wherever you see it now. Before we get to the stage we are in the Middle East. I ask you to have the courage to confront evil wherever you see it. And I ask you particularly, looking into next Sunday, to have the courage to stand with these Christian brothers and sisters who are persecuted for Christ. God bless you. Thanks.